So we'll begin reading at verse 21 through verse 26. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. Let us pray together. Lord, we do pray now that the reading and preaching of Your Word would, by Your Spirit, reach the depths of our hearts. Help us to believe it, to love it, and obey it for Your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there's something in our being as humans that tells us that justice ought to be served. That it's not right for criminals, even sinners, to be set free. To go away, as we say, scot-free. And if we were to survey more recent times, perhaps several names with which you would be familiar would be discovered as far as those who, according to some, got away with murder. Of course, there's Robert Blake, O.J. Simpson, Casey Anthony, and Oscar Pistorius. Now, I'm not saying they did, but there are those who believe that they did. And because they were not convicted, they, it is said, escaped justice. But think about this on a higher level. Think about it when it comes to God. Is God unjust because sinners get off the hook? Does God even deal with the wicked? In one sense, the 73rd Psalm deals with this because the psalmist there talks about the prosperity of the wicked, but then he comes to his senses and he remembers the day of judgment. Even though the wicked do not receive punishment from God in this life, sometimes there will be the day of judgment. So there's that, but also there is something going on in our text. Because in the gospel, God forgives sinners. And as we were reminded last week in verses 21 through 24, God declares the repentant sinner who puts his or her faith in Jesus, He declares them as being not guilty, being justified in His sight. And so then, is there injustice with God? I mean, to top it off, we also saw that God gives the righteousness of Christ to such a repentant sinner. He declares them not guilty. And so when Paul says what he says here in Romans, there would have been those in his audience, at least he anticipates this, who would have said, wait a minute, that's not fair. That would make God unjust, calling a sinner just, calling a sinner not guilty. You see, there are those who in his audience would have known the Old Testament. There were some believing Jews in this audience, perhaps some unbelieving Jews, I don't know. But there would be those who knew the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, in Exodus 34, 7, we are told that God would by no means clear the guilty. In Exodus 23 and verse 7, it says that God would by no means justify the wicked. And in our text, Paul has already talked about the scope and the depth of sin, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there is this gospel paradox, this tension within the preaching of the true gospel. Because on the one hand, God tells the repentant unsinner, you are not guilty. But on the other hand, the repentant sinner, the Christian, is at the same time a saint, a holy one, and a sinner. And we've seen that. And so in times past, at the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s and afterwards, there would be groups such as the Roman Catholic Church who would call this Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, they would call that legal fiction. Because in the Bible, this whole concept of being justified and declared not guilty is legal terminology. But I'm here to tell you that it's not legal fiction. That the Bible does teach justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the grace of God alone, to the glory of God alone. And you see, what we have here is Paul's aim. His aim in verses 25 and 26 is not only to declare or clarify the fundamental truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but to vindicate the justice of God. And he does this by pointing us to the doctrine of propitiation. If you look there in verse 25, there's the word, propitiation. We're going to talk about that this morning. For now, think of this word as satisfaction. That Jesus Christ has satisfied the demands of God's justice for sinners. And so, we need to ask the question again. Does God justify or let the guilty off the hook? Does he justify sinners and therefore let them off the hook and go scot-free? Well, in verse 25, it says there about Christ Jesus, it is he whom God set forth. And this word set forth means to put on display, to manifest. It also means to have a plan. God had a plan of salvation. And so in space and in time, the Father, God the Father, delivered God the Son to be crucified. And as Peter says in Acts 2:23, that it is true that men with their lawless hands crucified the Lord Jesus and put him to death. Peter tells us in Acts 2:23, it was all according to the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And so this plan of salvation solves the dilemma that God would be unjust for letting sinners go, simply for forgiving sinners. So first of all, what I would like for us to see from our text is verses 25 and 26. What I would like for us to see is that this solution has come in the form of a sacrifice. We have a need for this sacrifice because, as Paul has already mentioned in the book of Romans, or the letter of Romans in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven." And so a little later in chapter 2 and in verse 5, Paul says that you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The Bible is clear about God's attitude towards sin, his holy anger and wrath towards sinners for violating and breaking and transgressing his holy law. In fact, in Hebrews 12:28, it says that our God is what? A consuming fire. And so you don't want to be caught without the righteousness of Christ at the day of judgment, because God will judge all men. And even in times past, we've gotten a glimpse of God's wrath, just a little glimpse of it when you think about God banishing Adam and Eve from the garden, when you think about the flood, when you think about Sodom and Gomorrah, hellfire and brimstone. These are glimpses of God's anger and wrath. And so in verse 21, Paul has already said, now there is this righteousness of God apart from the law. And that's the righteousness that Christ earned by being obedient to his Father's will, his Father's commandments. And of course, when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive that gift, that righteousness. In our text, in verse 25, we are told in what way this is being revealed, this righteousness of Christ. It's through the gospel, of course, but it's also found here in verses 25 and 26. Paul uses this term righteousness multiple times. We talked last week about that transaction in the gospel when a sinner repents and puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That person gets the righteousness of Christ, and of course it is Christ who took upon that sinner's guilt and shame at Calvary. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. And so we do have this need for this sacrifice that Paul mentions. Now, where does Paul mention the word sacrifice? Well, it's bound in that word propitiation there in verse 25. If you look there, he says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. And when Paul says by his blood, he's talking about death. That Christ Jesus was set forth and put on display according to God's plan so that he might die, that he might shed his blood. And this shed blood is a propitiation. And so the question is, what does Paul mean by this word propitiation? If you look at the various translations, most of them have this word in it, in verse 25. The NIV says it is a sacrifice of atonement. And so then what do we mean? What does the word propitiation actually mean in the Greek? Well, to refer to the reformers of the 15th century again, they would say that it refers to the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Later scholarship, in fact, there's one individual by the last name of Dodd, C.H. Dodd, he would say that this Greek word would be better translated expiation. That it's expiation, not propitiation. I know I'm using these two terms, they're technical, but we need to understand this. So expiation would simply mean that God just simply chooses to forgive. Propitiation has bound within it the idea of sacrifice and, of course, wrath. That there is a God who is angry and he needs to be appeased. And the way that he is appeased is by an innocent, holy sacrifice. That's propitiation. And so that's the problem then with using the word expiation, which some more modern translations use. There's a theological problem. I mean, if I just mention the words wrath to you and sacrifice, and you've read your Bible, perhaps some things come to mind, as I've already mentioned, the wrath of God or the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And so, God in the Old Testament held off or stayed his wrath from his people through the sin offerings, the sacrificial system. And so what I'm saying is the word ought to be propitiation. And as Leon Morris, the commentator, said, when we reach the state where men must say, when the writers of the Bible used propitiation, they did not mean propitiation. Leon Morris says, it is time to call a halt. And I agree with him. So then, let's talk a moment about this propitiatory sacrifice. Again, this word is used in the New Testament elsewhere, a form of it, in Hebrews 9:5. And there it is translated, mercy seat. And so in your Bible, if you have a footnote for propitiation, it might say, as it does in mine, mercy seat. That's why. Because in the Old Testament, it refers to at times the mercy seat. And therefore, it would help us to understand a little bit about the Ark of the Covenant. So in order to understand this concept of propitiation, which can refer to the mercy seat, we need to know a little bit about the Old Testament. We won't turn there. You can go back and look later at Exodus chapter 25, where God gives the instructions on how to build the Ark of the Covenant. Let me just outline for you a few things about it. Of course, the Ark of the Covenant was this small box made of wood, overlaid with gold. And inside of the Ark was placed the testimony, the law, the Ten Commandments. Of course, Israel had broken the Ten Commandments. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so there is this testimony, this reminder of sin inside the Ark of the Covenant. But on top of this box was a lid, also made of wood and covered with gold, and it was called the mercy seat. And on top of this mercy seat were two cherubim, two angels, facing one another and also looking downward, facing this seat, which, by the way, was called, again, the mercy seat. And so this seat is the place, typically, and I mean symbolically, where mercy is found. Remember, mercy is the opposite of justice. Justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy is pity. God's mercy is His kindness, His grace, His compassion. And God's mercy, we don't get what we deserve. And so on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to enter the Holy of Holies. And he would make reconciliation, or he would make atonement, or propitiation on behalf of Israel. And it was only after he made a sacrifice for himself and his family that he could go into the Holy of Holies and make this one sacrifice for all of Israel, all of God's people. So he would make this sacrifice, kill this animal, shed its blood, take that blood, and then sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And so what was God demonstrating? What was he showing to his people back then? He was showing his people that when he looks down from heaven, he doesn't see our broken covenant. He doesn't see that we have sinned and broken his law. No, he sees the shed blood of a substitute on the seat of mercy. It's because of this substitute that died in the place of his people that God is able to have mercy upon his people. That's what's being said. This innocent victim acted as a substitute in the place of God's people. It had to die. Either God's people had to die for breaking the law, or this substitute, this animal, had to die in place of the sinners. And this is the case because God is so holy that the soul that sins, it shall surely die. In Genesis 2 and verse 17, at the very beginning, he said, "In the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die." That's what every sin deserves. Now, perhaps you're sitting there and you're thinking, wait a minute now, I know what the Bible says in Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, maybe verse 4, it says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sin." Of course, I say, right, that is what it says, and that's true, of course. And so in Romans chapter 3, Paul, who has already made the point that the law itself points us to Jesus, he is saying that Jesus himself is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices and is the one who has stood in our place, taking upon himself our guilt, our shame, and therefore has received what our sins deserve. All according to his mercy. What does every sin deserve? Well, in Romans 6:3, it says, "The wages of sin is death." And our Lord Jesus in Matthew 25 and verse 26 talks about those who are unrepentant and how those who are unrepentant will go into the place that is called eternal punishment, Hades, hell forever. If you look down at verse 25 in our text, it says, at the middle there, it says, to demonstrate his righteousness. Now here we could translate the word righteousness as justice. In the cross of Christ Jesus, he himself was our substitute. It represents God's mercy, even the mercy seat, the fulfillment of that seat in the Old Testament. And here Paul says that God was demonstrating his righteousness or even his own justice. Do you see then why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, speaking of the riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that these riches are things which angels desire to look into? Those angels on the mercy seat looking downward at this mercy that no angel will ever, ever experience, because angels do not experience redemption. The fallen angels one day will be placed in the lake of fire. And so then Paul continues to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ here in our text. He uses these Old Testament concepts, redemption in verse 24, propitiation in verse 25. And so then the solution to sin has come in the form of a sacrifice. And this sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ has satisfied the fury of God's wrath. Got two other things I would like to bring out of the text this morning. They won't take as long. The second thing we see here is that this sacrifice completely deals with all the sins of all God's people. Again, in verse 25, he says, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. What does he mean by this? That God passed over the sins that were previously committed. I think Paul here is speaking of the sins of Israel of old. His people under the old administration of the covenant of grace. We call it the Old Testament. And so he's referring to his people of old. In verse 26, he says, to demonstrate at the present time, at the time of Paul, and even the first coming of Christ, and the times thereafter. So he's making this contrast. And also, remember, he's speaking partially to a Jewish audience. They would have wondered about the Old Testament people of God, their ancestors. And so, as it is stated elsewhere in Scripture, I think we're being told that Christ's sacrifice was the public exhibition or display of God's justice, which paid for the sins of his people, whether it was his people of Israel in Israel of old, who had faith in the Messiah to come, or his people during the days of Jesus' first coming, or of his people throughout the world after his ascension. William Hendrickson put it this way: the merits of Christ, the merits of the cross, reach backward as well as forward. It's kind of like the Old Testament sacrifices were this oath, this promise on the part of God, where one party promised to pay another party at a future date in time, at a specified date. And the thing is that God is the one who has paid himself. The God-man Christ Jesus made the payment. God the Son made the payment for God's people, and he made that payment to God. In the words of Hebrews, I'll read it to you. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, this is what it says there. Speaking of the old administration, it says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man," the man Christ Jesus, "this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So there's a contrast between the work of Christ and the work of the priests of the Old Testament. They always had to offer these sacrifices every year, and they never got to rest from their work. In fact, they never sat down because they were so busy offering these sacrifices for all these sins of all God's people. But the writer of Hebrews, he points to the glory of Christ and his one sacrifice. Jesus, our high priest, has offered himself, and it was one sacrifice. And by the way, he sat down. His work was finished. It was accomplished, paid in full. Glory, hallelujah. In the words of Paul a little later in Romans, he will say in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, "There is therefore now," today, "no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And that is to say, my sins are paid in full. Christian, your sins are paid in full because of this propitiation, this payment that has been made by Jesus Christ. I don't have to make some trip to Mecca. I don't have to travel to Jerusalem. I don't have to go to Rome. I don't have to be concerned about the five pillars. I don't have to take all these sacrifices or sacraments and do this and that and hope maybe, just maybe, I get in. No, I can have confidence that today, because of Christ Jesus and my faith in him, I may have assurance of my salvation. This sacrifice completely deals with all the sins of all God's people. Then the last thing we see here is that this sacrifice masterfully meets the demands of justice while securing the forgiveness of sinners. It meets the demands of justice while at the same time securing the forgiveness of sinners. Look at verse 26. He says, "To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness," that he is just, that he does what is right, "that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And so what does he say? He's saying that this sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that God is at the same time just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is to say that God is at the same time just and full of mercy. Because for God to justify the one who has faith in Jesus, that means that God is full of mercy. That is an act of his kindness, his mercy. And so therefore, verse 26 answers this dilemma. It answers the accusation which would say that if salvation is free, all according to God's grace alone, then God must be unjust, because he's calling a sinner righteous, because he's letting a criminal go free. Now, how is that? It's because Jesus has paid the fine that you and I, beloved, have incurred. Sin is a debt, and we owe God, when we come into this world, a debt we could never pay because of our sins. And when we keep sinning, we incur even more debt. We come into this world fallen in Adam, and we also commit our own sins. I can put it this way. Jesus went to the mercy seat of Calvary, where God laid upon Him our guilt, the guilt of our sins. And then God the Father poured out His wrath, the fury of His wrath, even hell, for you and me who believe. So that Christ would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father turns His back on His Son. Why? Because our guilt is on the Son at Calvary. The wrath of God was inflicted upon the forsaking Son of God because of our sin. And so we read in Psalm 85 and verse 10, a commentary on this very thing. In Psalm 85 and verse 10, it says, "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed." Where did they meet together? Where did they kiss? They met and they kissed at Calvary. When you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, you see there what you deserve, what I deserve. Jesus made that payment in full. Again, I remind you of 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in or through Him." The late Dr. William Childs Robinson said this. He said, "The cross is not a compromise, but a substitution. Not a cancellation, but a satisfaction. Not a wiping off, but a wiping out in blood, agony, and death. Thus mercy does not cheat justice." And so in light of all this, let me quickly answer several questions that this doctrine of propitiation and our text answers. Does it follow then that because God forgives sinners, that He is unjust? Is God unjust because He forgives sinners? I hope you see now that He remains just. That He is just in punishing sin. He punished the sins of His people by pouring out that punishment and wrath upon Jesus Christ at Calvary. And this then answers another question concerning the heart of the gospel. Why did Jesus come? Jesus came to erase our bad record, to pay the fine, and to give us a perfect record, His righteousness. And then why would He do that? Let us not miss this and this whole idea of propitiation. Why would Jesus do that? Well, He tells us, doesn't He, in John chapter 15 and verse 13. "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." The reason Jesus Christ would lay down His life for you is because He loves you. And He wants to be with you forever. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And what is the effect of this transaction? Well, it's the forgiveness of sins. It's life. Because He died, we get to live. It's cleansing. You know, the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means all my idolatry. When I've taken God's name in vain, when I've blasphemed the living God, consecrated the Lord's day, when I've had murder in my heart, when I've committed sexual sin, all of the filth and baggage that is on me and around me is completely wiped away through the blood of Jesus Christ. The same is true for you who believe. And that should lead us to worship. In Micah 7 and verse 18, the prophet there He asked this question, overwhelmed in wonder, in awe. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? This should lead us into worship. And then maybe you've asked the question at times, how can I share the gospel with others? Well, you can give them this analogy. You can tell your friend, your coworker, your family member, think of it like this, sis. You are a criminal. You have committed murder. You know, go to Matthew 5, show them all that. They've committed murder in their heart. You've committed murder. God is the judge. God is a faithful and just judge. He must punish the crime. And the punishment for your crime is hell forever. Why? Because no man can make that payment in full, so they go to hell forever when they die. Oh, but you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So there he is in the courtroom saying, Judge, I will pay the fine. And so he steps in and pays the fine for the sinner so that the sinner can be declared now not guilty. His crime has been paid for in full. And how did Jesus do that? He did it on the cross. Well, how can I receive this forgiveness? You know, we don't receive the forgiveness of sin simply because we're born into the church. We don't receive the forgiveness of sins according to our own works. Paul has destroyed that thinking. If you look again in the text, it says in verse 25, through faith. And then at the end of 26, he says that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All you have to do to receive this wonderful, awe-inspiring gift of forgiveness of sins is turn from your own way, turn to the living God, cry out in faith to the Lord Jesus, and say like the publican, God, have mercy, propitiate me, the sinner. Jesus says that man in Luke 18, the publican, the one who said he's a sinner and cried out for mercy, went home justified. And so in the words of Jesus, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ if you haven't, and receive and experience this wonderful forgiveness through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Christ who is our substitute. We know that we could never repay the debt that we owed. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to know even more the assurance of salvation, the joy of your salvation, and the joy of being in your presence because of that salvation. We all ask in the name of Christ. Amen.